1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. We're preaching on the 14th article of faith that we believe here at the Independence Baptist Church. And I want to read this article once again. It's here in this statement of faith. These little books are on the front pew. If you don't have one of those books, be sure and pick one up. They're there for the taking, and so we want you to have it. I want you to know that, because those things that are written in there are the things that we believe, the things that we practice. That's what it's all about. Last Sunday night, we preached about baptism, and this Sunday night, we want to preach about the Lord's Supper. The article 14 contains both the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it reads this. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to a new life, that it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church relation and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. So we mentioned last time that baptism and the Lord's Supper are linked together because these are the two ordinances of the Lord's church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so they're put together here. Baptism is not a Christian ordinance, neither is the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of people want to make baptism and the Lord's Supper nothing more than Christian ordinances, but that's not what they are. They belong to the local church, and always they're linked together with that. So let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 tonight for our text, and we'll find here the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Just like baptism has a purpose in reflecting our death to this world and our living again to Christ, so baptism reflects what Christ has done for us. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And it's very emphatically put right here, that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to show the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again. We'll find here that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, but rather it is an ordinance of the local church. The Bible here in verse 26 does not make any kind of reference whatsoever to how often the Lord's Supper should be taken. Some folks believe that to take the Lord's Supper too often would make it habit, and you shouldn't do that. I disagree vehemently with that. I personally do not see anything wrong with the church taking the Lord's Supper every time they meet together, three times a week. You say, "Well, that preacher, that's just too much." Well, that's just kind of like singing. We can just sing too much, can't we? What does the Bible say here in verse 26? It says that as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's what we're supposed to be doing in taking the Lord's Supper. It's not a celebration of what we've done. It's not a celebration of what we're going to do. It's rather a celebration of what Jesus has done for us. That's what it's all about. Now, somebody would say, "Well, preacher, if we took the Lord's Supper every time we met together, people would think we're strange." They would, wouldn't they? Does that bother you? I'd rather the Lord not think I was strange than people think I was strange. I mean, it'll make me too much difference what people say about me anyway. I do want people to like me and all that. But it's more important that we please the Lord in everything that we say and everything that we do. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. So what do I mean by sacrament? By sacrament, and I'm taking this from what Pope John II said about it all. He says that a sacrament is a visible sign or action instituted by Christ to give grace. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is not something that we do whereby we are able to receive the grace of God. We receive the grace of God because that's the gift from God. We don't do anything to get it. Think about it. If you did something To get the grace of God, that's a work. It cannot be that way. It is that God, by His grace and by His mercy, simply gives us grace. That's it. He wants to do it. But Catholics have seven sacraments that they go by, that they say if you do all of these, then you're going to have grace and you will be saved. But that's not what the Lord's Supper is. That's not what baptism is. They are symbolic ordinances altogether. Now tonight we want to look at the Lord's Supper in really, I suppose, two ways. We're going to have some subtopics under here. But first of all, we want to talk about the elements that are used in the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, we want to talk about that the Lord's Supper is closed. Okay, and that doesn't mean we don't like anybody. It just simply means that it's the Lord's Supper, not ours. Okay, simple as that. But when we begin to look at the elements of the Lord's Supper, what are the elements? And I think we know this, that the elements of the Lord's Supper, and you think about it, that the elements in the Lord's Supper must be the same elements that were used in the Passover. Must be the same ones. Say, well, what elements was it that they used in the Passover? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 12, you'll find there the instructions that God gives Israel concerning what elements they're supposed to be using in the Passover. Now, why is it that I link the Lord's Supper and the Passover together? I link those together because it was at the Passover that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And the Bible said there in the Gospels, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and gave to the disciples. And then He said, I took of the cup and I gave it to them. I blessed it and I gave it to them. That's what it says. And so whatever elements we find that was in use at the Passover are the elements that are at use in the Lord's Supper. That's obvious that it's so. At the same time, while I believe that, I think that's obviously so, I do not believe that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover. You say, well, what? Now, there are folks that believe that, but I don't believe that. I believe the Lord's Supper is given unto us that we might remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ every time we take it. But the Passover, it was that celebration that they were looking forward to. It's a different thing altogether. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7, the Bible said here, "You shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein ye shall eat it." And that's talking about at the Passover night when the Lord passed over and killed all the firstborn that was not covered in the blood. In verse 8, "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." So what were they eating? They were eating the Passover lamb and unleavened bread. There is no beverage mentioned. I can't find a beverage mentioned in the Passover. I know they used a beverage, but I don't find one mentioned. And if you find one, I appreciate it if you let me know so I can write that down and have that for myself. Well, in the Lord's Supper, the Passover, of course, had the lamb, but in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is the lamb. And He's already died on the cross of Calvary, and so we don't need any meat that's to come in to take the Lord's Supper. We only need the unleavened bread, and we use the wine, and I know that they use some kind of beverage at the Passover because that's what Jesus had. I mean, there was a beverage there that Jesus used. I mean, He didn't run down to the store and get the wine and then come in and say, okay, I'm going to institute this new thing. But I know that He had wine there because as they were eating, they took the bread and then He took the wine and He gave it to them. That's simple and it's plain as it can be. Well, so we believe that the two elements that are necessary in taking the Lord's Supper, that is unleavened bread, and I believe unleavened fermented wine. That's what I'm going to call it tonight. Unleavened fermented wine. Now, what is the purpose here about the leaven? What's the big deal about the leaven? And why was it that the Jews would want to get rid of the leaven in the Passover? And why is it that we're supposed to use unleavened bread and unleavened fermented wine in taking the Lord's Supper? And the reason we do that is because leaven in the Bible is always a type of sin. Always, without exception. It's a type of sin. There's many, many passages that we could read. We're going to read just two or three of these real quick. The book of Matthew, chapter 13. And I'm going to read this one tonight, especially because there's a lot of people that believe that this leaven is not sin. But I find in my Bible that whenever the Bible begins to use a word, that it continues in that same line of reasoning with that word. And here the Bible uses the word leaven. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And that's all the verse. I mean, that's all that whole parable right there. And so down through the years, I've heard various things, and I preach some things here about this that's wrong. So if you've got an old tape of mine, and I'm preaching on there that the leaven is the gospel, you can just mark it down. That silly preacher was wrong when he said that. Leaven is a type of sin. That's what it is. And here the Bible says the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. That is, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this sin which a woman took. The woman here is going back to the woman Jezebel in the book of Revelation. And how that this woman has took this leaven and hid in three measures of meal. And you can look up the word meal and see what that represents in the Bible. It's always something good in food, and that it's used in the sacrifices. But leaven was not, with exceptions. There's a few times that leaven was used in sacrifice, but any time you find that there was leaven in the sacrifices, and right there I'm thinking back in the book of Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 6, where that there were some sacrifices that were given with leaven, namely the sacrifice of thanksgiving was given with leaven, but was also given without leaven also. But here, this is sin. And what the Bible is telling us in Matthew 13, verse 33, is that sin will come into the kingdom of God until the whole kingdom is saturated with sin. That's what it's saying. You say, well, how in the world could that be? Well, in verse 31, it's just like the mustard seed, which here, this was the smallest of all seeds, and it was sown. When it's become great, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And you know what happens when a bunch of birds start roosting in a place? Well, they make a terrible mess. And that's what's happened in the kingdom of God. And you look around and you see that it's so. At the beginning of the ministry, 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God, given over to the Gentiles, was pure. And it was whole. But now, there's about every kind of false doctrine you can think of that's associated with the kingdom of God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Sin is filling the place. Look in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2. Here's leaven. It's the same word, same kind of thing. And it's talking here about how that sin comes in. It's hypocrisy. Verse 1. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto the disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That goes right along with many, many other passages talking about how that leaven is full of sin. Galatians 5, verse 9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We need to get rid of the leaven. He talks the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the mander that needs to be excluded. And of course, a little leaven comes in and leavens the entire church. Just the way it is. We need to get rid of all the leaven. The leaven is a type of sin. And the Israelites were commanded to get rid of sin. And you and I are commanded also to get rid of sin. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember with the bread and we remember with the wine the pureness of Jesus Christ. He had no sin about Him at all. When we eat of that bread should be a good representation of Jesus Christ. And it is unleavened
bread.
I would say right here, just in passing, we're talking about unleavened wheat bread. We're not talking about unleavened rice bread. We're not talking about unleavened potato bread. We're not talking about unleavened whatever other kind of grain you can think of. Not unleavened barley bread, it's unleavened wheat bread. You say, well, is that important? Yes, because God's children are spoken of as wheat and not as potatoes. Okay, that's just the symbols there in the Bible is so. But the unleavened bread should be used in the Lord's Supper. Now, that eliminates light bread, cornbread, crackers, and a lot of other things. Actually, unleavened bread is not real tasty. Did you notice when we take the Lord's Supper? It is not real soft either. It's a little bit on the crunchy side, isn't it? What are we supposed to be doing when we're taking the Lord's Supper? Are we supposed to be reflecting upon the taste of the bread? No. We're supposed to be remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. We do show the Lord's death till He come. And even though Jesus Christ took all of our sins upon Him, He remained sinless, yet He became sin for us. And so we remember all of that. By the way, while I'm in passing here concerning this thing about the unleavened bread and also the unleavened beverage that we use, we do not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not believe that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that the wine that we use actually becomes His blood. We don't believe that at all. Whenever we eat the unleavened bread, it is still bread. And whenever we drink the wine, it is still wine. It doesn't change into something else at all. Notice some other things here concerning. Let's go into the point about the unleavened fermented grape wine. And I on our website, this is what I have this as a topic under the Lord's Supper and under the elements is that we use unleavened fermented grape wine. And I got an email not too long ago from somebody that was searching the web, and they got to looking at articles about the use of wine and or grape juice in the Lord's Supper. And when they come across that, the lady, she had to write me, and she says, you can't say unleavened and fermented together. She said, it just doesn't work that way. And I wrote her back, and I said, yes, I can. I did. It is. Just about like that. And she wrote back and she says, no, fermentation is a wicked process. No, it's not a wicked process. It's a God-given process. In the case of wine, that it removes the contaminants from the grape juice. That's what it does. And anybody, anywhere that studied anything about grape juice knows that there's leaven in grape juice. You cannot get away from it. It is there. And I know some folks are saying today, well, you know, we got pasteurized, homogenized grape juice now. That's not. I'm not sure about that at all. I know they didn't have that in Bible days. And I have no doubt at all that they used wine when they took the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, when I began to look in Matthew, in the book of Mark, and also in the book of Luke, where it talks about the element, the liquid element at the Lord's Supper, it always uses the phrase fruit of the vine. Always does. And somebody would say, well, you see there, the Bible is not real sure about it. Yes, the Bible is very sure about the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. The fact is that the terms fruit of the vine has slowly changed its meaning down through the years. At the beginning, when the Bible was written, The words fruit of the vine meant wine. That's the meaning of the words. And yet that has slowly down through the years changed its meaning until it can be mean almost anything in the world that anybody wants to put a definition on it. But this is what we know this. We know this for sure. That whatever beverage that it was on the table when Jesus Christ observed the Passover, there was no leaven in it. Now, we know that. Whatever it was. I believe that it was grape wine that had been fermented. And I also believe that the kind of wine that they used in that day, it was not whiskey. It was not beer at all. But it was rather wine. It was produced by natural fermentation. And that will work just like that. But you know, a lot of words change their meaning down through the years. And we get away from a lot of truth because words change, or at least people change the meaning of words. But I do believe that fruit of the vine, according to what the Bible said, is fermented. Matter of fact, if you go back here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we can find something very, very interesting about this passage, speaking about how that the element, the liquid element, is wine. I mean, it is wine. Now listen to what I'm saying. It is wine, it's not grape juice. And while I'm on that subject, before I read 1 Corinthians 11, there are preachers today that will say, we use wine in the Lord's Supper, when they really ought to be saying grape juice. You hear what I'm saying? There are those men today that are preachers, and you'll ask them what they believe in the Lord's Supper, and they'll say, we use wine in the Lord's Supper, when they really use grape juice. What they're doing, they're changing the definition of what wine is to make it be grape juice. That's what they're doing. I've heard them say it. I've read their books, and I know that it's so. They say, well, you know, we believe in using wine. But let me show you something about this wine. Here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. You see that word drunken right there? What does that mean? Now, one fellow that uses grape juice in the Lord's Supper, and he's not one of those that says he uses wine, by the way. He's one of those that says he uses grape juice, and he does. When confronted about this word here in these Corinthian church members, some of them were drunk, and they were together, and they were taking the Lord's Supper. You know what he said? He said they were not drunk, they were filled. Well, they were full. But they were so full, they got drunk. What I'm reading here in the Bible is that the element that was used in the Lord's Supper would get a person drunk. And that goes back to that word fruit of the vine, which actually means wine and not grape juice, there in the three Gospels where they're used, the fruit of the vine. And so these people were drunk. Say, well, you sure they were drunk? Yes, I'm sure they were drunk. I don't know what else you can say about it. I don't know. You can take this word drunken and truthfully, you can say, well, it means filled. And certainly that's so. But filled with what? And when you check that out, you'll find that it means that they were inebriated. I have to say it. There it is. Another thing that I think is very interesting to look at concerning the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. If you would, look in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. I think this is an amazing passage. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. The Bible said here in this place concerning the harlot, the mystery Babylon, the great, here in verse 5, Revelation 17, verse 5. The Bible said, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Notice here, this word drunken is the same word as is used in 1 Corinthians 11. And here this great whore, she got drunk on the blood of the saints. You know why? Because our blood, and I'm talking here symbolically, is represented by that pureness without any sin. Because we that are believers don't have the sin in us. Because we've been born again. And here, this false prophet, this whore, she's drunk on our blood. We find this. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. That salvation is referred to as wine. That is, that would get you drunk. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. If you use anything that God made wrong, the results turn out wrong. But if you use what God gave you right, it'll turn out right. That's what it all amounts to. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's salvation. Salvation's good. Somebody says, oh no, said alcohol is wrong. Listen, it's what you do with it that makes it wrong. It's not the alcohol itself, but it's what you do with the alcohol that makes it wrong. I'll guarantee you this. Anybody gets a cold and you take cough medicine, you're taking alcohol. Like it or not. I mean, NyQuil is full of it. I like that little tablet because you don't have to taste it so much. You get taste now. I don't like the taste of it at all. But what is this? You see, you couple all this together, and there's more scriptures right here along this exact same line. Jesus Christ turned water into wine there in Cana of Galilee. Well, would that make anybody drunk? You can just read what the fellow at the feast said. He said, you save the best until last. Most people save the worst till last when people are well drunk. They can't tell the difference much anymore. You say, did Jesus think it's okay for people to get drunk? No, he didn't say anything about that at all. That's always wrong. And he even said to kings, it's not good for a king to drink wine. Why? Because it dulls your senses. You don't, and people that want to be aware, then you do not want to use that at all. And the Bible gives many, many passages that talk about how that wine is a bad thing and drinking it for a beverage and drinking it to get drunk is totally wrong. But notice these. I want to read three passages here. And these three passages talk about the blood of sinners. And I want you to see in every case that this blood of sinners doesn't make anybody drunk at all. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 17 through verse 20. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 17 through verse 20. The Bible said, and another angel came out of the temple. Revelation 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Okay, so you see that image in your mind. The angel is casting in his sharp sickle, is gathering the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and what came out of the winepress but blood? Up to 1,600 furlongs. It was blood that came out. But that's lost people. It wasn't wine. It was blood that came out. You see that? Notice another place. The book of Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 here in verse 1. We'll find that this is a symbol of about the same thing. Isaiah 63 in verse 1. It said, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garment from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, that's Isaiah 63, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress?
He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. What happened? There's no fermentation. This is the wrath of God being poured out upon people, and there's no fermentation. You know what? We've been changed. We came into this world, we were full of sin. But we were changed by the grace of God in salvation. Very clear. Notice another place. One more here. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 through verse 14. Revelation 19 and verse 11. The Bible said, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who's God making war with? With the saints? No, with lost people. And you'll notice that he calls their blood, really blood, not wine at all. He says in verse 12, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Because he treaded out the wine pressed on. But remember this, that when that old whore in Revelation chapter 17, when she began to drink of the blood of the saints, she got drunk. Because there's a change that's taken place. You see, that's what fermentation does. It produces that alcohol, and you misuse what God has meant for good, and there's great, great trouble about it all. Well, so we believe that it's unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. We believe that it's unleavened, fermented grape juice. And I could go into the reasons we use grape juice and not watermelon juice. But we use grape juice because that's what the Bible says we ought to use. Okay. Last point. That is, that we believe in closed Lord's Supper. This perhaps is one of the most difficult to see. The reason that this point is difficult to see is because many people do not understand the Lord's church. To a lot of people, the church is invisible, universal, or visible, universal, and they cannot see how that we can have closed Lord's Supper. And that's the whole issue right there is what is the church. Notice this. There's at least three different ways that people can practice the Lord's Supper. Number one is that it can be open. Number two, it can be close, C-L-O-S-E, or number three, it can be closed. Okay? Now, before I forget about it, I want to make this statement. If you read some of the older Puritan writers, or if you read some of the older writers, or I'm talking about in the 1700s, 1800s, and they begin to talk about the Lord's Supper, they will use the term close Lord's Supper. You say, well, did they not believe in closed? Yes. But in that day, they used the term close like we use the term closed. Okay? There was no such thing as close as we refer to it in that day. Okay? So understand that terms have a way of changing their meaning. Well, we have the Lord's Supper that is practiced on what we call open communion. This means that anybody that is saved can take the Lord's Supper in any church or in any place they go. That's open communion. It's open to everybody. There it is. People who believe in this doctrine, they will believe also in the universal invisible or universal visible church theory. You see, to them, there's really no local church. It's a Christian doctrine. It's a Christian communion. And it is not the Lord's communion. Not with His church. Actually, open communion is a Protestant doctrine. Close communion, the way we use it today, is also a Protestant doctrine. Open communion is where anybody, anywhere can come in and take the Lord's Supper. Close communion
is where that anybody that is a member of a church of like faith can take the communion with you. Okay? So in open communion, anybody that's saved takes the Lord's Supper with you. But if you're going to believe in close communion, then you're believing that those people that are of like faith with you can take the Lord's Supper with you. Now, that's unscriptural, but a lot of people are doing that. I was amazed a while back talking with a preacher in the ABA, and he says that it's getting to be a real problem in the ABA in Arkansas because a lot of those churches, they all believe the same thing. And when they have visitors going from one church to another, and they're all going to an ABA church, they all use the same literature, they all know the same people, they all believe the same doctrines, they all practice the same things, and they're saying, why can't we take the Lord's Supper together? You know what the problem is? They do not believe the local church. They do not understand what that's all about. Now, every ABA church is not that way. I know several that are not, but I know some that are falling into that trap. You see, in believing close communion, you'd believe that all Baptists could take the Lord's Supper together. You'd believe that all Methodists could take the Lord's Supper if they're a church of like faith. Or if they're a Pentecostal, they could all take the Lord's Supper together if they're of like faith. But we don't believe in that. It's not scriptural at all. We believe the Bible teaches closed communion. That means that only those that are saved and members of this local church can take the Lord's Supper in this church. We do not believe in open. We do not believe in close at all. Well, say, why is it then that we believe in closed Lord's Supper? Let me read to you the book of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. And there's lots of different places we could read about this very thing. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17. The Bible says here that Jesus Christ, when He offered the Lord's Supper, He did not offer it to everybody, only to those people that were in the upper room at that time. I do not believe that all of the church was there. We're discussing this in Sunday school now. That's kind of one of those little rabbits that we're chasing every little bit. It comes up about just who was there to take the Lord's Supper. But I do not believe that all the church members were there. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, Where wilt Thou that we go for and prepare for Thee to eat the Passover? And He told them to go and you do this and this." And then in verse 12, the Bible said, "Now when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as He did eat, He said..." So as they were eating, how many was there? I know that the apostles were there. But there's something else. When the Passover was observed, was that not a family celebration? Consider that. The Bible gives the instructions there in the book of Exodus chapter 12 that if the lamb be too large for that one family, they were to ask another family to come in with them. But there were many in that day, there were many Passover lambs in many various houses where they observed the Passover. But the Lord, He instituted His supper, His way, with His people. I say, well, preacher, don't you believe that there was only 12 there? No. No, I'm pretty sure there was more than 12 people there to take the Lord's Supper. Peter had a wife. I know she lived in Capernaum. I know they took this Lord's Supper in Jerusalem. I know that's so. But I also know that the instructions were for they to take the Lord's Supper together. Different families gathered together. I do not know how many was there at all. I do know that this was a rather large upper room. I know that on the day of Pentecost, they counted 120 souls that was there. So you think there's that many? I don't know. But I think there was more than the 12. I know we see that little picture of when the Lord's Supper was given and how that Jesus was in the middle and there was 6 disciples on this side and 6 disciples on this side. That is apostles. I know we see that. But that doesn't mean that's the way it was. It doesn't mean that at all. There's several other scriptures we could use about that very thing. But I believe the church was there. By the way,
Jesus said before His crucifixion, He said, I want you to meet with Me in Galilee after My resurrection. And the Bible said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that whenever they got there, and I believe that's the time He was talking about, that there was over 500 brethren there. But some of those people didn't believe. I believe they were church members. But some of them just didn't believe. They didn't take it at all. But that's why. That's one of the reasons. The man that owned the upper room was not invited. I do not know who else was, but I do not believe that anybody except the Lord's church was there at all. It was limited to the followers of Jesus Christ, those that had followed very, very closely. You see, the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It is not a Christian ordinance at all. It is the Lord's Supper, not mine. I cannot invite whom I will. The Lord invites whom He will. He is the one that invites folks, and He's the one that says who can come and who cannot. If we do not believe in closed Lord's Supper, we undermine the authority of each and every local church. What a truth it is. One church would discipline a member. Well, it wouldn't make any difference. They could go take the Lord's Supper somewhere else. But we don't believe that. Once at Willow Hill, we had disciplined a woman. I had visited with her. She would not come to church. She simply would not come to church. And so we had to discipline her. Took her name off the church roll. You're a disciplined member. And do you know that the very next time we took the Lord's Supper, she showed up? Isn't that something? She's a disciplined church member. We come to take the Lord's Supper, and I saw her there, and I tried to make it real clear in speaking about who was to take the Lord's Supper, that disciplined members were not supposed to take the Lord's Supper. And she knew she was disciplined because I told her she was. And we all met at the back. And there she was. She stood right there to take it. And I walked back there and I said, I'm sorry, but you can't take the Lord's Supper with us because you're disciplined. She says, oh. And she says, what do I have to do? And I said, I'll tell you right after this service what you need to do. She said, okay. She sat down. Now, that's embarrassing. I know it is. I know it is. I was trying to be kind. We took the Lord's Supper. After we were dismissed, she came to me. She said, Brother Reynolds, I want to know what I got to do to get right with this church. I said, here's what you need to do. You need to apologize to church because you wouldn't come. She says, I'll do it. Next service, she was there. She walked that aisle. She said, I'm sorry. I want to tell this church, I want to be a member here. I won't take the Lord's Supper. We took the Lord's Supper next time. You know what? She was right there to take it. She was right there. I mean, it worked. It worked. I mean, I think that's exactly what God wants us to do. That's a good situation. I've been in other situations where the people would come to take the Lord's Supper. They were not eligible. They were not even members of the church. They just showed up that Sunday morning or that Sunday evening to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, they were not even members. I didn't even know these people. And they came into the church to take it. And got offended when I wouldn't give it to them. And I'd go talk to them. I talked to them in the week about that after that all happened. And they said, no, we don't believe that. I said, I showed them in the Bible. They didn't care anything about that. And off they went. But it's the doctrine of the local church is where the issue is. Because if you believe in the local church, then you're going to believe that that local church has control over its own affairs. Think of this, folks. You know Harmony Baptist Church over there in Alton? Nobody in this building is a member of that church, right? What if you were coming back on a Sunday night from somewhere off and you stopped by over there because you couldn't get to services here, so you stopped by over there, and it just so happened that right after their services, they were going to have a short business meeting. Would you vote in that business meeting? You're shaking your head no. Why wouldn't you? You don't have anything to do with them over there. I mean, you can visit with them. You can worship with them. But what they do over there is what they do. It's not what you do here. And if somebody comes in, we don't, other folks that come in and they're visitors, they don't vote on our business because it's local church. And see, that's right there is where the issue really is. And the Lord's Supper, just like baptism, is a local church ordinance. And somebody's baptized over at Harmony, they're not a member here.